We'll turn again in our Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, and our text are the words of the verse 13, that we will be looking at these last three verses of the chapter together. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Or if you have a margin, you'll see there that the words can be translated, behold, my servant shall prosper. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help this evening. Let us ask the Lord that he might be pleased to come and grant us help. Our gracious Father, we thank thee this evening for the privilege to open up the Word of God. And Lord, we come to what we must consider one of the most beautiful portions of thy Word, where Christ is set forth in all of his beauty. And we ask then this evening that we will see him. And O Lord, we pray that the words of this portion of Scripture will be very precious to us. Grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray. Give that mighty infilling of the Spirit. In Christ's great name I ask. Amen. Amen. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan writer, described Isaiah 53 as that golden chapter. That golden chapter. It is a chapter to be treasured. It is a chapter of Scripture of great beauty. Thomas Brooks said, certainly no head can invent, no heart can conceive, nor no tongue can express more clear, plain, pregnant, and appropriate words and phrases for the setting forth of Christ's substitution than is to be found in that golden chapter of Isaiah 53. And Brooks spoke of this chapter being like a mighty weapon to be taken against every false teaching, especially those that deny the great truth of the substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ actually died in the place of his people, and he offered to God the Father a satisfying work. Brooke said, this chapter is like a weapon against those that deny that truth. Now, the chapter Isaiah 53 is really introduced in the closing words of Isaiah 52. In fact, many believe that Isaiah 53 rightly begins in Isaiah 52 verse 13. Remember, the chapter divisions are not inspired, and therefore there are times when the chapter divisions are incorrect, and this is probably one of those occasions. But certainly these latter words of the chapter 52 are an introduction to all that follows in Isaiah 53. And as we want to come then and look at this chapter 53, it's right that we first of all give consideration to the closing words of the previous chapter. Now, these words direct us to Christ as the servant. Verse 13, behold my servant. And this is actually the fourth servant passage in the book of Isaiah. So in the book of Isaiah, the Messiah is spoken of in different terms, and one of them is the servant. And we have then at least four servant songs in this book, in Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42, we have the first of those servant songs, beginning in a similar way. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. That is, the Father delights in the Son. I'm sure we're familiar with the words of verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break. Which, of course, the New Testament shows is messianic. In verse 7, it says of this servant that he will open the blind eyes to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And again, the New Testament makes it clear that these are messianic words, that our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this, not only in the very literal fulfillment of the miracles of the opening of the blinded eyes and so on, but in a greater way in the gospel, where the eyes of sinners were and are being opened. If you look with me then in chapter 49, Isaiah 49 and the verse 1, it says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb." And who is this one? Verse 3, "And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And it is then the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, "Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord." And the servant then is that one that will bring Jacob, that will bring the Israel of God unto the Lord. He is that great light of the Gentiles, verse 6. If you look then in chapter 50, we have the third of these songs. In verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." And here, this is the servant. Verse 5, "The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." And this reference to the opening of the ear goes right back to the book of Exodus, where the servant that desired to stay in the house of his master, he would have his ear bored. And so then, Christ has his ear opened, as it were. He is the servant. We read of the cross there in verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. The Lord God will help me." Verse 7. Verse 9, "The Lord God will help me." In verse 10, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant?" His servant. And again, the servant is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fourth servant song is these latter words of Isaiah 53. Behold, Isaiah 52 rather, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. And isn't that a wonderful description of the ministry of our Lord Jesus? What prudence there was. The word prudence is describing this idea of wisdom. You remember when our Lord was just a child of 12 years old. What prudence he displayed. What wisdom. Where even the religious doctors were amazed at the words that came from his lips. You remember during our Lord's ministry, attempts were made to catch the Lord in his words. But instead, he left his enemies speechless. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." But as I indicated, the words in the margin say that the verse can be translated, "My servant shall prosper." My servant shall prosper. Now, both of these are very legitimate translations of the Hebrew. This same Hebrew word has various shades of meaning. And surely concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, both of them are accurate. But this evening, I want to take it in this second sense. Behold, my servant shall prosper. The Hebrew word, when it's translated in that sense of prospering, has the idea of success. And sometimes actually that is how the word is translated. Behold, my servant shall deal successfully. And what an introduction this is then to Isaiah 53. The suffering servant is the successful servant. The servant who has prospered. And among our forefathers, they have sought to emphasize that the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ is successful. This is what the Reformers and the Puritans emphasized, that the work of our Lord is a successful, the atoning work of our Lord is a successful work. Now that view of the Reformers and the Puritans, it was brought into question by the Arminian view. And the Arminian view was that the atonement makes salvation possible. That the Lord on the cross has done something to make salvation possible, but its success is dependent upon man's willingness to receive it. And this was an entirely different view then upon the atonement. Where the Reformers and the Puritans, they said, the work of the atonement is successful. The Arminians said, it has made salvation possible. The Calvinist responds by saying, absolutely not. Christ's atoning work is successful. That work of Christ was not wasted in any sense. This discussion, of course, brings us to the whole intent in Christ's death. Remember how Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And speaking of that, people, in terms of the sheep, he said in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. And there was a very definite atonement. There was this purpose that he laid down his life for the sheep, and it was to be a successful atonement. Or Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, where the angel said to Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins. And how would he do it? In laying down his life for them. John Owen sought to deal with this issue of for whom did Christ die? And he suggested that the truth of the answer to that question must be one of three premises. The first premise, Christ died for all the sins of all men. Owen said, if that is the case, then all men must be saved. If Christ died for all of the sins of all men, then all must be saved. Now the Arminian will respond and say, but it's unbelief that is the problem. But Owen responded, did not Christ die for the sin of unbelief? And so if Christ died for all sin, including the sin of unbelief, then all must be saved. But evidently that is not the case. The third premise, I'll come back to number two. The third premise, Christ died for some of the sins of all men. So he died for sin, but maybe not all. Maybe he didn't die for the sin of unbelief. But again, that is a system of hopelessness. For we all are guilty of unbelief. We lived in unbelief until our conversion, and even after, we are still full of unbelief. So if Christ did not die for the sin of unbelief, we are without hope. The second premise, then, Owen said, is the biblical one. Christ died for all of the sins of some men. He died for all of the sins of his people. His work is successful. And so we have these great words, "My servant shall deal prudently. My servant shall prosper." His work is successful. And what I want us to consider then together is the servant's success. Christ is not looking back today upon his work, lamenting that it was a waste. The Father does not look at the work of the Son and say, "Well, as far as a portion are concerned, it was a waste." Not at all. "My servant shall deal prudently. My servant shall prosper. My servant is successful." We want to see, first of all, that his success is seen in the Father's acceptance of his work. And I want you to notice verse 13 again. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And so in relation to this successful work of Christ, we are immediately brought to the Lord's exaltation. And these two truths cannot be divided. Christ is successful, therefore he has been exalted. And there are three Hebrew words then, which could be considered as synonyms, which are setting forth this exaltation. He shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, and he shall be very high. One writer I read suggested that while the words are synonyms, they have a slightly different emphasis, that there was this beginning to his exaltation, the progress of it and the climax of it. But certainly, what we have set forth here is Christ's exaltation. And yet the next verse brings us to what we call the Lord's humiliation. Verse 14. "As many as were astonished," or "astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man." His visage, his countenance, his appearance was marred more than any man. We could think of the Lord's ministry. His visage was marred with tears. He was, as Isaiah 53 says, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I wonder if you ever thought of the words of the Jews concerning the Lord in John 8. Where in John 8:57, they said to our Lord, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And I want you to think of the first part of that statement. You're not yet 50 years old. Now, when they said those words to our Lord Jesus, he was in his very early 30s. Yet they did not say to him, "You're not yet 40. They said to him, "You're not yet 50. Now I wonder, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I wonder, on account of the weariness that the Lord experienced in his flesh, on account of the great pressures upon him, did our Lord's body age more than would be expected facially? Did he look older than he was? His visage marred more than any man? What was true in his ministry was certainly true in his passion. His visage was so marred more than any man. He was spat upon. As we saw a few moments ago in Isaiah 50 verse 6, his beard was plucked from off his face. He was spat upon. Do you remember that time when the soldiers brought that crown of thorns down upon our Lord's brow? He was dressed in that purple robe, and Pilate was hoping that somehow Jesus could be released without Pilate coming out on the side of truth and making a clear statement. And so Pilate brought out what we might call the pathetic picture of our Lord there. His visage was so marred more than any man. And Pilate said to the Jewish leaders, first of all, "Behold the man." He hoped it would evoke some pity. And yet pity there was none. They said, "Crucify him." Soon after, Pilate brought Jesus out to the people. And again, as the Lord appeared there with that crown of thorns and the purple robe, he said unto the Jews, John 19:14, "Behold your king." Instead of crying for his release, they cried with the leaders, "Crucify him." His visage marred more than any man. As many as were astonished at thee. And they looked upon their Messiah. But they rejected him. This was not the type of Messiah that they had longed for. They did not long for a Messiah that was going to be crucified by Roman soldiers. They longed for a Messiah that would drive out the Romans. But as Pilate cried out, "Behold the man. Behold your king." Surely unwittingly he was fulfilling the words of our text. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Behold, my servant shall deal successfully." And Pilate, as he cried, "Behold him," surely the Father was saying, "Here is my servant. And all that he does will be successful." You see, as the Jews looked upon him that day, to them he was a failure. But to the Father, he was successful. And on the basis then of verse 14, we have the great exaltation of verse 13. If you could look with me over in the book of Philippians. And in Philippians we have the downward steps of what we call the Lord's humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks of the Lord taking that true human flesh. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And again, there is this idea of the Lord's servanthood. He was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." But I want you to notice verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." And so, if you look at that verse 8, he humbled himself unto death. He was this one whose visage was so marred more than any man. On that basis, verse 9, God hath exalted him. On that basis, he is exalted and extolled and very high. So then, the exaltation of Christ in Isaiah 52, verse 13, is the proof that the Father has accepted the work of the Son. The Father is well pleased. Now, how does this relate to you and I as believers practically? It is our hope. You see, as believers, our hope is not in some ceremony of man. It's not in some religious ritual. Our hope is not even in some prayer that we have prayed. Our hope is in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. that as his visage was so marred, as he was this great substitute of Isaiah 53, the Father has accepted him. The Father has received him in glory. He is exalted. He is extolled. He is very high. Christ also hath loved us and given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And that sweet smell the Father has accepted. Today, if you're in Christ Jesus, as he is exalted, you are accepted in him. We sang earlier those words of Augustus Toplady. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest hath bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. You don't need to fear that you'll be banished from the Lord. Christ will never be unseated. He's exalted and extolled and very high. He has dealt successfully. Now, you and I are failures, but our hope is in this success. Christ's work is successful. But I want to see then, secondly, that Christ's success is seen in the Gentiles being brought to him. If you look at verse 15, and these words are described in the most beautiful language, the Gentiles being brought unto Christ. So shall he sprinkle many nations, or he will sprinkle many among the heathen. The kings, this mention of the kings, of course, is pointing us to the Gentiles. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. Now, in this passage, there are two astonishments. There is that astonishment of the Jews in verse 14, as many were astonished at thee. So as the Jews saw Christ on the cross, there was this astonishment. What was the astonishment there? That this man could claim himself to be the Messiah, but this is his ending. He is brought to a cross. They longed to glory in a throne of gold. Felt they could not glory in a crown of thorns. The cross was to them, as Peter put it, a stone of stumbling. In that sense, they were astonished. But the second astonishment is of a very different nature, where it says the kings shall shut their mouths at him, verse 15. And this shutting of the mouths is again an astonishment. But it's in the sense of great humility, of great contrition. Job 40, verse 4, Behold, I am vile, what shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Really there the words are saying, I dare not speak. I dare not speak before such a great God. And here the idea is that even among the Gentile kings, there will be some who cover their mouths. And they dare not speak. They are in amazement at the depths of the love of Jesus Christ. That he would come and die for me. That he would yield up his life for me. And they cover their mouths then. In brokenness over their sin. They cover their mouths in amazement. And this covering of the mouth then is suggestive of both repentance and faith in this work. We can see, of course, here then that there is a division because of Christ. There are some who are astonished at the cross. And they would be amazed that we would see anything favorable in it. To them, the message of a dying Messiah is a stumbling block. But for others, then, we stand in astonishment in a different sense. That such a great Lord would die for such a great sinner as me. I want you to look at the words at the end of verse 15. We're having spoken of this shutting of the mouths. It says, "For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And what Isaiah is saying here is that generations of Gentiles had not heard the message of the Messiah. The nations had been in ignorance. The oracles of God had been given to the Jew. And so generations had perished without hearing the gospel. Remember how Paul spoke of that in Mars Hill. Of those times of ignorance had God winked at. But then he said, "Now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And what is being shown here is then that though the Gentiles had long gone without hearing the gospel, that when the gospel is brought to them, that among their number some are brought to saving faith. And if you could turn with me to Romans 15, I want to show you that that is how Paul understood those words. Romans 15 and the verse 16, Paul is speaking in this chapter of his ministry to the Gentiles. And of course, the gospel today is to be preached to the Jew and the Gentile. But we see this privilege of the Gentile to be brought to believe. Romans 15, verse 16, "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." If you could look with me in verse 20, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." And so Paul is saying, where I've gone, I've sought to bring the gospel to the regions beyond. But notice verse 21, "But as it is written in the last verse of Isaiah 52, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." And Paul is saying that I have had the privilege to bring the gospel to people that have never heard. And some in that company have shut their mouths at him. What is this showing? The success of the work of Jesus Christ. That as he laid down his life for the sheep, that there were those other sheep that were not of the fold of the Jews, they would be brought. And as Christ gave himself for this great company, he would be successful in it. And verse 15 then is emphasizing that while there's been a long blindness that some will see, remember, this is what John emphasized. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is the whole world there referring to? It's referring to that the atoning work of Christ is for people from every nation. Now, not every individual in every nation experiences propitiation. But he is the propitiation for the whole world in this sense. That every nation is affected by the gospel. Every nation is to hear, and out of every tribe, people are brought unto Jesus Christ. If you could come back with me to Isaiah 52, and this verse 15 I've said shows the success of the gospel to the Gentiles. It says at the beginning of the verse, he shall sprinkle many nations. Now, what does that mean? He shall sprinkle many nations. Surely it's a reference to sprinkling in the ceremonial law. It's setting forth the gospel in Old Testament terminology. New Testament truth in Old Testament language. You remember on the great day of atonement, the high priest would go into the Ark of the Covenant. What would be done with the blood? It was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The cries of the law in the Ark of the Covenant were silenced. The mercy seat was the place of propitiation, the wrath of God driven back, the place of acceptance. And so it says, he shall sprinkle many nations. Many will come to benefit from the blood of sprinkling of our Lord Jesus Christ. The law will have no longer any claims on them. If you're in the meeting tonight in Christ, this is your testimony. The law was crying out for your death, and rightly so. But if you're in Christ, the blood of Christ cries for your reconciliation. The blood of sprinkling. It cries that the wrath of God would be driven back, its demands having been met. In Numbers 19, we read of sprinkling. In that chapter, we read of the waters of separation. If someone was unclean, the waters of separation were to be sprinkled on them. If that didn't happen, they were considered to still be unclean. And we think of the Gentiles, the unclean nations. But now some of those nations would have this sprinkling. Now declared clean. In a similar way, Leviticus 14, the leper, upon him, the leper that was cleansed, there would be this sprinkling of blood and water. You and I are the sinful lepers, suffering from that awful leprosy of sin, that awful uncleanness. But Christ's blood has been taken, applied to us. We're now declared clean. Christ's work is successful. And dear unsaved one, this success in Christ's work is surely the exhortation to you tonight. Come and believe. You're not invited to something that merely makes salvation possible. But rather, as you come to Christ, as the blood is applied, here is something that is of absolute success. Surely you and I as believers then, we should go to the nations. We should go to this heathen nation. We can go to our neighbors, to our work colleagues, knowing that when the Lord sprinkles, there is an effective, a successful work done. I want to come then and see finally that the Lord's success is seen in the effective operation of the Spirit. This is related to what we have just been seeing under the second point. If the Gentiles are effectively brought to Christ, that presupposes the effective operation of the Spirit working in them. There are no Gentiles brought to have a shut mouth without the operation of the Spirit in them. Equally, of course, there are no Jews that are brought to have that shut mouth without the Spirit working effectively in them. And what I want to remind you of is this, that the Spirit came and the Spirit operates on the basis of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit's work is successful because the atonement is successful. You remember, the Holy Spirit could not come until Christ ascended and took the throne in heaven. So, the Spirit could not come until there was this exaltation of the verse 13. Remember how the Lord said to the disciples, "The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Christ actually had to ascend. And he only could ascend if his work was successful. But Christ had to ascend in order that the Comforter would come. Peter preached this at Pentecost, Acts 2:33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted." And again, we have seen that that is in the basis of the cross. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this." And Peter was showing that on the basis of Christ's ascension position in heaven, the Spirit was poured out. The Spirit could only come if the atoning work was received. That was set forth in wonderful type in the story of Elijah. Remember how Elijah prayed for rain to come. The coming of the rain is a wonderful picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But before the rain, there was the fire of the altar. So before the Spirit came, there had to be the substitutionary work of the cross. Calvary first, then Pentecost. And as we see here in verse 15, Gentiles being brought into Christ, it's showing that the Spirit's work is successful. But the key to the Spirit's success is the success of Calvary. But again, surely, this gives us a great motivation in evangelism. As we think of the hardness of the day, it's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to say, "I have handed out so many gospel tracts, I have sought to engage in so many conversations, and no fruit." And surely the Lord would say to us, "Go again. Go again." Because when the Spirit takes that seat, even kings shut their mouths at Christ. When the Spirit works effectively, when a message that has long been unknown to the ungodly is revealed by the Spirit, sinners are indeed drawn to Christ. And as we come to a close then, surely our response to this great introduction to Isaiah 53 ought to be one of worship. Who is Christ? He is our priest. His visage marred more than any man. He is our King, exalted on the throne. And he is our prophet. He has taught us of himself. Let us bow before him in worship this evening. May the Lord take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.